This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Logos that is revealed in John chapter 1 is the Word, and He is the revelation of God. He reveals the nature of God. He reveals the truth of God. He reveals God the Father. And when we think of Jesus Christ, I think we often think that He is holy, He is righteous, but He is also meek and mild. After all, He is the Lamb of God. But then we return to this, well, He is also righteous and holy. And when a pure and perfect God, the Son of God, is revealed in a sinful and wicked world, there will be a collision. It will be a clash of views, of worldviews. A God-centered view versus the man-centered view. And God will prevail in this clash. We should expect that the Word of God, the Son of God, would be deeply troubled by the sinfulness that He observes in the world. The same thing that troubled Him from heaven now troubles Him upon the earth. And we would expect that He would confront that sinfulness, especially among the children of Israel. They were privileged with the promises of God. They experienced divine interventions. They observed His mighty works. They received the law of God. They received the covenants. They received the Word of God. And they were blessed with many godly prophets and priests and kings. And yes, yet their established pattern in all of their history was to depart from God and to be disobedient. And when Jesus Christ stands in their presence and sees the same pattern of wickedness evidenced among the people, then the collision is inevitable. Jesus confronts sinners. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus declares the truth. And righteousness and holiness are not optional for Him. They're His attributes, eternally. And Jesus will always confront sin in one of two ways. He will either be the Savior or the Judge. He will either save you at the cross by dying in your place for your sins and death, or you will stand before Him at the great white throne judgment and give an account for your own sinfulness. If you face the Lord at the cross, you will be forgiven and saved forever. If you face the Lord at the throne, you will be judged forever. And that is amazing when you think about that. But there are only two options for all humanity. And as a warning, as a precursor of that which is to come, Jesus reveals His righteous judgment, in part when He cleanses the temple. The people were to be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Instead, their worship was godless and mere formality and heartless religion. And Jesus responds by declaring God's long-standing, well-established view of such foolishness. And He cleanses the temple. He does so at the beginning and the ending of His ministry, show that He is the judge of wickedness wherever it is found. Because the Logos, who is the Word of God, is forever the Savior and forever the Judge. And again, turn with me to John chapter 2. And we're looking at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. John's purpose is not to give a chronological history of Jesus Christ. He's giving a gospel description of Jesus Christ. And yet he traces the ministry of the Lord from its beginning to its ending. But his point is not to be chronological, but it is to be theological in his explanation. So in this passage where he first is revealed in John chapter 1, and He's revealed as the Logos, the one who comes, and all his names and his nature are revealed in that text. Now, in chapter 2, you see some interesting things that he emphasizes. First is that he can change the nature of things. Water to wine, sinners to saints. If he can't change the nature of things, then his ministry is of no value to us. He must be able to change us. And change us from death to life. It's a tremendous change. So the water to wine is just a picture of the fact that he can change the nature of things. And then he comes and sort of interesting to see these two events side by side, but he comes to the temple and he cleanses the temple to display that he is the God who is holy and righteous, and the sinfulness that is before him is the great context in which he must change everything because everything has gone wrong. Then he talks about the resurrection. Then he talks about how he knows what is in man. So this passage is presenting this word and who he is and what he does and all that can take place and what happens in the ministry. You'll notice in this text, it begins really with the concluding event. It says, and he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother, his brothers, his disciples, in verse 12, and they did not stay there many days. If the reason it says go down is because Cana is a little bit up in the mountains, and so they go down up to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a place where Jesus Christ performed many miracles, and this is sort of his place of residence during his earthly ministry, though he was doing a lot of traveling around, but he spent a great deal of time in Capernaum. And so he goes there, and he goes there with his family, and it appears that this was some kind of perhaps a wedding that he went to in Cana of Galilee. And his family is with him, and they go back with the disciples. But after this, there's sort of a divide in the family. They're still not sure exactly who he is and what he's doing. But he does just indicate that they go back to this area. But the Passover is about to take place. And it's interesting that the beginning of the ministry is characterized by the Passover. This is an important truth in John's gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. And it indicates in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went to Jerusalem. It wasn't just that Jesus went to Jerusalem, but on the three feasts, the Passover and Pentecost, and which was usually a month apart or so, so they pretty much would stay in Jerusalem for that time, and then tabernacle. Those were the feasts that all the Jews were required to go and worship the Lord. It was required of them. So if they lived a far distance, they would still have to come from that distance and worship the Lord. And the men were required to be there. I'm sure the families were there as well, if possible. But the men, at the minimum, the men were required to be there for this time of special worship. This was a special feast. We think today of this things that we celebrate in this country, and we celebrate various holidays, but we don't think of those as, other than maybe Christmas, as religious holidays. It's some of our national, some of our times of Thanksgiving as well. But for the Jews, these were events that were focused upon God. And Passover was of particular significance because it was related to the last of the plagues, the 10 plagues, by which they were delivered from the Egyptians, that God set them free. And they were set free because the angel of death was to pass over the lamb, the land, and if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost of the home, then the angel of death passed over. And the picture is of their deliverance by the blood of the lamb. And ultimately, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is this whole celebration, being set free, being ready to travel and to eat and partake of this Lamb. And yet the blood is spread and it's the death passes over, is all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting for him to go up and celebrate the Passover, because it points to him. And it's, you know, for us, we would say, well, it points to him. For Jesus, he would go, it points to me. Because he is the Lamb. It's sort of interesting to think of him going up at this time of worship. But it's interesting because he found, it says in verse 14, in the temple something going on. Verse 14 says, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now this is interesting for Jesus Christ to do this. I mean, you sort of picture this whole event, but he goes there and he sees something going on in the temple that was offensive to him and offensive to God. And what was taking place is a provision for the people who lived out of town. But this was not to take place on the temple site. So the temple is a large area. The temple mound is a large area, and the temple sits upon this temple mound. But in this area, there was the animals were being bought and sold. This was a money-making venture, because the people were coming from great distances, and they would need to come. If they were going to offer a lamb, they would need to purchase the lamb. If they were going to give the temple tax, they would need to give it the temple tax in the money that was used in Jerusalem. And so it would have to be the correct kinds of money, and other places were also acceptable if the silver content was appropriate. But the money would need to be changed. But this was all a money-making venture. It should have been done somewhere other than the temple. It should have been out there, because the temple is the house of prayer. It's a place to worship God. And so what was to take place as a provision for people coming out of town was now becoming a business in the temple. And probably it was a business that the priests were in on, making money as well. Because they could say, well, you can come on the temple mound, you can come up here and sell your animals if you give a certain amount of that to us. And you can be money changers if you give a certain amount of that to us. So it becomes sort of business for the people bringing the money, people bringing the animals, and also it becomes business for some of the priests as well. So this is something that the Lord comes and, you know, just think about the Lord Jesus Christ standing and looking at this. And he looks at what's going on and he says, this is wrong. This is not what God intended to be taking place here. And he stands and he looks around and then he takes action. And if you look at, look first at one passage that really speaks, I think, of events yet in the future, but turn back in your Bible just to Malachi. In Malachi, it's right before Matthew. But in Malachi chapter 3, and most people look at this as sort of a near and far fulfillment, the significance of this, because the near doesn't completely fit this whole passage and what's taking place here. But notice these six verses of Scripture in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. In the days of old, in the former years, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless. And again, those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, not kept them. And you look at this and you just say, What's interesting is suddenly he appears in the temple. And it's interesting, at the start of the Lord's ministry, suddenly he appears here. I believe that he's going to appear in great judgment when he comes again. So this is the part of his appearing, a prefiguring of that greater appearing that comes in great judgment. But here he comes. And in this one, he comes in judgment. Because he looks around him and he says, there's something wrong here. Now, I want to just notice a couple things about the history of this. Please notice that he didn't destroy the animals, the money, or the birds. Notice he drove them out, and I think the rope and the scourge was to drive the animals out, but he drove the animals all out of the temple area. Well, the masters could go find their animals because they're driven out, they're out there, but they didn't lose anything. And he turned over all the tables. Dumped the money on the ground and turned it all over, but they can go pick it up. And with the doves, you sort of see it in the greatest way. He tells the doves, he didn't go and say, fly away, doves, because if they had done that, they'd have been gone. But even with the doves, the things that are of little value, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You know, the selling of animals for the worship of God is a provision in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's not like the Lord is dismissing that or somehow saying that's not something that the Lord has provided. And also the temple tax was something that needed to be paid. So I mean it's his saying, I'm not wiping this out and dismissing all of this, and it's, you know, all of the animals dropped dead and all the money disappeared and the birds flew away. It's not any of that, but he's saying it's not here. And what you've done is you've taken something that needs to be done out there, and it needs to be, this is a place of worship. This is a place, a house of prayer. It's not here. And when we went to Jerusalem several years ago, we had to get our money changed. I don't think the Lord was unhappy with us for getting our money changed. And the people who changed our money, I'm sure, made some money by changing it. You know, it's just what happens. It's not the changing of money. It's not the purchasing of animals that is what the Lord was concerned about. It was where it was. This is in the wrong place. And it's in the wrong place, because what it does is it fosters a form of worship that is not worship. That's what was problematic for the Lord. What is worship? And when you think about that question, what is worship, then it brings the issue of the money changers and the cleansing of the temple and those who are selling animals. It brings it up to our day. What is worship? And to answer that question, I think there are several aspects of worship. The first part of worship is that worship always begins with God. It's very important to understand that truth. Because today we think worship always begins with us. And somehow we have to be generated or excited or revved up in order that we might engage in some form of worship to God. And it's like worship comes from my heart and goes to the heart of God. And there's a part of that that is worship, but that's not how worship starts. Worship begins with God. And one of the reasons why this kind of thing is offensive is because this kind of worship does not begin with God. Worship begins with God, and it begins with who He is, His nature, who He has revealed Himself to be, His truth. You'd never know His nature if you didn't have revelation. So you have to have the revelation of the very nature of God. It relates to what He has done, His work. But it always begins with God. And this worship that begins with God then comes and it changes our hearts. There has to be a change of heart. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of form. So when you have the money changers changing money, people buying and selling things, people being lambs and doing all this, it's like God is the one who said, bring these sacrifices. These sacrifices that point ultimately to the finished work of Christ. He's the one who said, bring them. So now you have Jesus Christ driving them all out. Because these sacrifices were not to be offered as the people were offering them in the sense of just going through the form of religion. And we're all guilty of going through the form of religion at times. We need to be very careful about this. Even today, we need to be careful about this. Because this truth that comes from God is to come and change our hearts. In Sunday school, we were talking about, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, we're talking about the Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And you notice what he says in that passage. It's a great picture of the truth. He says, you're a people. You've heard the voice of God. You've heard His voice. You have seen what God has done. You have seen His works. You have seen God. You've seen His works. You know Him. And you've received His commandments. You've received His revelation. Notice he's talking about all the things that God has shown them. They've seen with their eyes, they've heard with their ears, and they have the truth in front of them, the covenants, the promises. And then that important text in there says, oh, that you had a heart for God. Oh, that you had a heart for Him. To fear Him and to obey Him. Because you see, all of this that you see has to change the heart. And what you observe in this passage is the nation and a generation of people here who don't have a heart for God. But they're going through the ceremonies. They're going through all the functions. Here in Portland, we have a number of churches that are beautiful churches, really beautiful churches. And one of the things that happens when you walk into these churches, and I've done this not only here, but also we visited family. I remember going to a church, I think it was in Germany, but it may have been in Austria, that we walked through a number of churches. But these are beautiful churches. One of the churches was a place where the Holy Roman Emperor, many years ago, was crowned. And it was a place of special significance there. If I could just remember whether it was Germany or Austria, I'd be in great shape, but I just don't recall that. But one of the things that happened when you walk in these churches, it's always amazing. You walk in these churches and you just go, oh. It's like, oh, my man, this is a huge church. And a lot of these churches are formed like a cross. And usually there's an altar or something in the middle, but it's just, and it goes up hundreds of feet. And these are huge, big churches. I'm not sure anybody goes to them, but the tourists come and look at them. But you walk in, and it just almost takes your breath away. Because you walk in and you go, wow. What is that? I say, I don't know. You just walk in and go, wow, this is amazing.
this huge, this big church. It's way up, this ornate and all this stuff. And it's like, is that worshiping God? I said, no, it's, wow. It's an amazing building. And people take the form of religion with all the ceremonies and the, and in a lot of churches there's a lot of walking around and ringing bells and the smells and bells of incense and all the rest of this stuff going on, and it's this whole thing, and you're just like, wow. That's the form. And many times the form of religion takes over when the substance of religion is gone. So people are taken with this the vastness and the greatness of the worship of God. But there's no worship of God that takes place. Because the worship of God is when God reveals his truth to you and your eyes are open to see, and you go, this changes my life. We look at it at the things that God has made out here. These are the things that God has made. These are objects of worship. Because we see those things and we should say, glory be to God that he made this world and all the things that are in it. The scientist who takes and examines things and pulls them apart and looks at all the details of all of these things should be a worshiper of God. Because when you pull the atoms apart and you see all the power that is released when an atom is pulled apart. Think of all the atom, all the power it takes to put the atom together. But you look at all the parts and all the, every time we pull something further apart, what we see is greater order and design. We see the fingerprint of God upon everything, and we should be saying, glory be to God. But there are plenty of scientists and there are plenty of people who look at the trees and all the things that God has made, and they don't see God at all. And there's plenty of people who go to church and they never see God at all. I mean, it's very possible. Because worship begins with God. And begins with his truth and all that you have that comes and then our hearts are open to see and we say, whoa, this is about God himself and what he's done. That he has saved me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's opened my eyes to see his truth, that he's a holy God, he's a righteous God. And then when we take the things of God that change our heart, and then when we give those back to God, that is worship. That is worship. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a prof who didn't last very long, because I don't think he was very happy at Dallas Seminary, but he didn't last very long. But I remember him saying that he said, if Jesus Christ came, he said, I doubt he'd ever come to Dallas Seminary. I was like, really? You don't think he'd come here? You don't think this would be like his first stop? They said, no, I don't even think he'd come here. And I was always sort of, that stuck in my head for a long time. I've thought about that. But, you know, it's oftentimes the places where you think the Lord should be that the Lord might never go. But what would happen if an angel of the Lord or the Lord himself walked in here and said, I hate your worship. You all leave. Get out of here. I think we'd be startled. We'd be amazed. I think the response would be, for us, I hope our response would be, why is he kicking us out of here? I mean, it's easy to read that Lord goes and he cleanses the temple and the people, you know, are all chasing their animals around and picking up their money off the ground and everything else. But, you know, you think about this and you just say, why didn't somebody stop him? And the answer to that, they didn't stop him here. And if the Gospels refer to the cleansing of the temple that took place, they were doing it again at the end of his ministry. But the reason they didn't stop him, I think they were sort of surprised. There's the element of surprise that he's in there doing all these things. I think there also, there's got to be a sense of guilt because they know that they're in the wrong place. And there's also a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ at times, and he spoke with authority and when he acted with authority, but this is the most active portion of what Jesus Christ ever did. But when he acted with authority. I think they thought, you know, this is something very real that's going on here. This is something odd. It's amazing nobody stopped him, because you'd think somebody would say, hey, or, you know, the money changers would grab him and say, hey, don't do that.
But they didn't. He cleared it all out, which would be hard to do, but that's what he did. And he cleared it all out, and nobody stood in his way. Because he comes with the authority and the great sense that here they are in the presence of God. But, you know, what are the people thinking? It seems they should have gone away and said, what are we doing wrong? Why would someone come? Why would this Jesus come and do this? Because it's an act of judgment. It's like saying, get out of here. And this is the Son of God, even if they didn't recognize him as the Son of God, but they at least would recognize him as a prophet or someone with authority. But here's the Son of God saying, get out of here. You're in the wrong. You're not worshiping God. You're going through the form of worship, but the essence of worship is not there. Get out. Because you look at this and you say, well, this is the Lord who prescribed all the sacrifices. He prescribed the tax. He prescribes the place to do it in the temple. And now here he stands saying, get out. Why? Because worship was never intended to be the cold act of hardened hearts. Worship is the act of a heart that is transformed by the grace of God, who recognizes that we have received from God and we give to God what he has given to us. That's worship. Worship is not giving something to God that we drum up ourselves, because there's nothing that we can drum up that doesn't already belong to him. Worship, we give God the very best, and if you're going to give God the very best, then you give God back to God, so to speak. But you don't give God back to God without changing your heart. So the people are coming and say, you want a sacrifice? We'll give a sacrifice. We'll buy it here, pay the money. Oh, by the way, go ahead and why don't you offer it? I'm too busy. They offer a sacrifice. They feel like they're going through the motions. They're doing the right thing. There's many people today who go to church. They go to church because they feel like there is a God, there is right and wrong, and there's a judgment to come. I need to do something, so I'm going to do this. And so they go, and they think they're worshiping God. Are they worshiping God? No. Do we always worship God when we come here? No. Does God need our singing? No. What is the point of singing? Well, it's the point of singing with a heart that looks at the things that we're singing and is drawn to truths that we possess. When you sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father," that's a truth that we possess. We say, no, I'm speaking of God who is faithful, and I'm rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm thanking God for his grace that saved the wretch like me. I'm not mouthing words. God has choirs in heaven that can sing him all the songs with voices that are heavenly voices to sing. But here we are on this earth and we sing praises to God because he's changed our hearts, and we sing with hearts that are changed. So we all should always look to see this truth that God has given us and the heart that God has given us and worship him with all of our hearts. You look at the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 6 when there's judgment that is being announced. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, he says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Because the burnt offerings were never to be offered without the knowledge of God. And the sacrifices were never to be brought without loyalty to God. That's the reason for offering these things. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. And one wonders if Jesus Christ would come today if he would clear out the church and clear out the churches. That's an amazing thing to think about. It's amazing to check your own heart and examine your own life. And the scriptures remembered the Lord impressed upon their hearts. And there's a number of things that the Lord impresses upon their hearts in this passage. Because, you know, the disciples remember verse 22. They also remember at the end of this passage. And the remembering what it is, reminded in verse 17. The disciples remember it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that's It's a passage where David is speaking. It's a messianic psalm, but it's David is speaking in light of his sinfulness. And he says, don't let people turned away from you because of me, and zeal for your house has consumed me. It's part of his being brought back and to the Lord. But you look at this and you say, you know, judgment begins with the house of God. And woe to that nation or that people who worship God in vain. And God has given America great blessings, a great heritage, and revealed great truth to us. There have been great preachers and great teachers of the Word of God, and great movements, and a great number of people who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you look at the problems in America, and as I say, the problem in America today is traceable to the church. The problems in America today are traceable to the church. And you say, oh, no, they're traceable to the terrorists, they're traceable to our leadership, they're traceable to our debt, they're traceable to, you know, the immorality and wickedness in our world today. And I say, the problem in America is traceable to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we have failed to stand for the truth, we have failed to stand for Scripture alone, we have failed to preach the Word of God. We have pursued religion and religiosity and success and acceptance with the world and being recognized with the world rather than godliness. And if there's ever going to be a change in America, there first must be a change in the Church of Jesus Christ. And God must give us hearts that will worship Him. And God must change our hearts so that we say, you know, what? When I come to church services, when I come to worship God, what have I received from Him that I can thank Him for? What have I received from Him that I can praise Him for? What have I received from Him that has changed my life so that I stand in awe of Him for dealing with a wretch like me? And when the church becomes like the world, then the world is in trouble. And the church of America in many ways has become like the world. And we need to return to God. And I do believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ came today, He would clean out the churches. He says, you've turned this into a formal worship. You've turned this into a worship that forgot the changed heart. It's just ceremony. It's just function. And may God forgive us for ever worshiping Him as a form of ceremony. You don't worship God just because you come to church and sit in a pew and get up and leave. You don't worship God because you come and sit in a pew and sing. Or you don't worship God because you sit in a pew and sing and listen. You worship God because your heart has changed. And when you come and when you sing and when you hear the Word of God, you hear truth that causes you to say, praise God, that causes you to say, thank you, God, for what you have given to me. And your heart is directed to God with a changed heart that has been changed by the truth of God. So there's no value to going to church, and there's no value just to becoming religious, and there's no value to performing the things that make you look religious. It is the heart that needs to change. Oh, that God would give us hearts to fear Him and to obey Him and to worship Him. Because you look at this passage, and this is a nation of people that should have been living in expectation of the Messiah, living in expectation of Him, with whole hearts that were directed and thankful for all that God has done. And you look at Israel's history, and they're continually turning away from God. And they're making idols. And you'll notice whenever there's idols and idolatry is talked about, they'll say, this idol doesn't talk to you. This idol doesn't give anything. Think of all the things that God has done. Because if you're going to worship the idol, the worship begins with what this thing does. And in America, we don't worship idols. We tend to just worship ourselves. See, I've worked hard. I provided for my family. I provided for myself. We've got, you know, umpteen houses and umpteen cars and umpteen provisions. We got all this stuff. Who did that? Thank you very much. That comes from me.
And we tend to worship not things, we tend to worship the self who provides those things. And God says, I hate all of that. Because we need to see Him. And all that you have, and all that you are, and all that you will ever be is traceable to the grace of God. And that's what the Lord wants us to see. So let us as a people worship God and worship Him with our hearts. And that means we start with Him and all He's done. We see our heart change and we give Him the glory and we give Him the praise and we worship Him because this has been changed. And don't let the truth go through you without changing you and thinking you're worshiping God, because it's not. Look at Jesus Christ driving out all these people who are here doing the things in the wrong way, but the things that He told them to do. And one wonders why Jesus didn't just stand up and say, well, I know they're not doing it right, but at least they're here. And at least they're offering sacrifices. And I mean, it is Passover, and maybe someone is going to make the connection. Instead, He says, everyone, get out. Because this is not the worship of God. And the zeal for His Father's house consumed Him. But may the zeal for the church, and may the zeal for God, and may the zeal for the worship of God, may that consume us. Let us be worshipers of God. And let us take God's truth and take it to heart. And may the Holy Spirit impress that truth upon our hearts in such a way that we delight in Him. That's our reason for being here. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that which You have given to us. You have given us Your Son. You've given us salvation. You've given us the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts. You have transformed us. Like the water to wine, we have been transformed. We look at the days of Israel, and the people were not transformed, and yet they were worshiping, but not worshiping You. Lord, help us to be a people who have been transformed by Your grace and who receive, continually receive from You, continually see Your hand, continually see Your blessings, and with a changed heart, a heart that has been transformed by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, by Your strength and power, a heart that has been transformed to truly see You. And let us praise You and worship You for all that You've done for us. We ask Your blessing to be upon us. Bless our time partaking of the Lord's Supper. May this truly be an act of worship. We're thankful for You, for the life that You give us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.